Today I want to talk about living for the glory of God. I want to start by a quote from C.S. Lewis. It's kind of a couple of paragraphs. And it comes from his book, Reflections on the Psalms. C.S. Lewis wrote, and this is in the chapter called A Word About Praising. He said, "When I first began to draw near to belief in God, I found a stumbling block in the demand so clamorously made by all religious people that we should praise God, still more in the suggestion that God demanded it. We all despise a man who demands continued assurance of his own virtue, intelligence, and delightfulness. We despise still more the crowd of people around every dictator, every millionaire, every celebrity who gratify that demand. Thus, a picture at once ludicrous and horrible, both of God and of his worshipers, threatened to appear in my mind. But the most obvious fact about praise, whether of God or anything, strangely escaped me. I thought of it in terms of compliment, approval, or giving of honor. I've never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows in praise. The world rings with praise. Lovers praising their mistresses, readers their favorite poet, walkers praising the countryside, praise of the weather, wines, dishes, actors, historical personages, children, flowers, mountains, sometimes even politicians and scholars. I had not noticed how the humblest and most balanced praised the most, while cranks, misfits, and malcontents praised least. The good critics found something to praise in many imperfect works. The healthy and unaffected man could praise even a modest meal. The dyspeptic, and the snob found fault with all. Praise almost seems to be the inner health made audible. I had not noticed either that just as men spontaneously praise whatever they value, so they spontaneously urge us to join them in praising it. Isn't she lovely? Wasn't it glorious? Don't you think that is magnificent? The psalmists, in telling everyone to praise God, are doing what all men do when they speak of what they care about. More now than at any time younger in my life, I've heard people complain that, well, why does God always need to be praised? Why do we have to always glorify him? Is he an egotist or something that he requires us? And I really think, well, who do you hope to glorify if not him? Probably yourself. I think many times people don't want to glorify God because it's in competition with what they really want, and that's to be personally glorified themselves. They're the ones who are the egotists. But I want to talk about what it means to glorify God, why it's important to glorify God, and to praise God, and why that is actually the whole purpose of all living. Everything exists to glorify God. I was watching last night one of those, Our Planet, videos with Attenborough, whatever his name is, narrating, the guy who always narrates those things. And it was about the salmon running up to their spawning grounds and then dying, and how they've been for years away from where they were spawned. And then, they're out in the ocean for years, and they're the only fish, or one of the very few, who can spontaneously leave salt water and go into fresh water and be just fine. And they go up these rivers, they go hundreds of miles up rivers to the very spot where they were spawned, and then they die there after they mate. It's an incredible thing. And you think, well, what did they live for? Why are they even alive? Or any animal for that matter. What is the purpose of an animal's existence? And, at one level, it seems like they just fill a place in the food chain. I was watching the salmon run in this video, and of course the bears are always there grabbing them out of the water, and you feel so sorry for them. They fight so hard to get there, just up into the jaws of a bear. I think, wow, what is the whole point of their life? It's just to be food. And then I came down to dinner, and we had salmon. And I realized that salmon glorify God when we thank God for them. They're part of the food chain, and we're part of the food chain. We just happen to be further above them on it. And so we, like the bears, we get to praise God for the salmon. But I think their behavior itself praises God. Their very instincts. I mean, there's no way that an evolutionist or an atheist could possibly explain how an animal that didn't have such behavior evolved into an animal that did have that behavior. I mean, the first generation to have those instincts, didn't get it from its previous generation. So where to get it? It's like a kind of intelligence that we don't even have. Well, I couldn't navigate those rivers, especially after being, I couldn't without a map or anything. I couldn't find the place I was born, you know, and yet these fish do it, and lots of animals do that kind of thing. And in doing so, they speak of the glory of God. It's not in your notes, but I have in my notes some examples that I've used in other times of demonstrating how incredible the instincts of animals are. Animals that don't have very big brains. Animals that we would not think of as highly intelligent. And yet, knowing this about them, you just have to say, there is a God. There's obviously a God. There's no way this is learned behavior from these animals. They didn't learn it like we learn. You know, when you see beavers building dams, or for that matter, everyone watches spiders build webs and so forth. And these are engineering feats that are incredible. You try doing it. I mean, it's hard enough to hang a hammock right and not have it flip over when you get in. And so a spider overnight, where there's no web, will build this elaborate web. And it's got all these connecting, you know, binding parts, and they're all balanced and so forth. And in many cases, they look totally symmetrical. Not always, some webs are not, but they're all engineered soundly. And who taught them how to do that? Beavers build dams, birds build nests, but they don't learn how. It's not like humans who invent things. The first bird made a nest, didn't learn from its parents. And every bird of that species has made the same kind of nest ever since. They don't innovate, but they do amazing things with pieces of string and twigs and leaves and things like that, and bits of cotton and stuff. And when a spider does something like that, or a bird builds a nest, or a beaver builds a dam, they're just showing that there's an intelligence that is in them that isn't of them. There's no way that they figured that out. And here's some other interesting things. Green sea turtles from Brazil. Now, turtles are reptiles, generally considered one of the lower intelligence groups of animals. Green sea turtles from Brazil make a 1,300-mile journey across the Atlantic without GPS. And they go to Ascension Island to lay their eggs, a little island out in the middle of the Atlantic. They lay their eggs there. A few hours later, they begin their long swim back to Brazil, leaving the eggs, of course, unhatched in the sand. 2 months later, the hatchling turtles also make the journey to Brazil, if they can make it to the water. When they're between 8 and 35 years old, they'll also return to Ascension Island and lay their eggs in the same place. Now, these turtles go 1,300 miles away from where they're born, live in Brazil in the waters there, and after they're born, about 8 to 35 years old, they'll go back to the same little island, which you couldn't find if you had a sailboat. You know, if you didn't have a Marantz or something like that, there's no way you could find that little island out in that big ocean. But they find it, and they lay their eggs there. I mean, how do they do that? Monarch butterflies are even more amazing because they, of course, have even smaller brains. You know, they don't have a frontal lobe. They don't think like we do. They don't plan. And yet, in March, adult monarch butterflies migrate from a particular grove of trees in central Mexico to the eastern United States. They lay their eggs in New England, and then they die. Which means when their eggs hatch, they have no parents to guide them where to go. They lay their eggs in New England, and then they die. In September, their offspring, born in New England, instinctively return to the same grove of trees in Mexico that their parents have been. And they don't have a previous generation to guide them there. Not that they'd even have the intelligence to know to follow a previous generation. Well, maybe they would. Only humans don't have that intelligence. American eels. Now, this reminds us perhaps of the salmon. They breed in the Sargasso Sea east of Bermuda and the Bahamas. They drift with the currents to the coastal waters where they swim up rivers. 5 to 20 years later, They migrate as much as 1,500 miles back to their exact birthplace to spawn. This is kind of a salmon type of story. Now, birds are full of remarkable instincts like this. We all know what, we've all probably had occasion to marvel at how homing pigeons, you know, you can take them in a box without, they can't see where they're going, just put them in a car, take them to the East Coast from here, and they'll fly back to the same house they lived in here. It's just incredible. Here's some other bird stories. The bobolink nests in fields of the U.S. and winters in Argentina every generation. The bristle-thighed curlew nests in Alaska and then flies 2,000 miles or more across the Pacific to winter in Hawaii. Now, this is similar to what the butterflies do or the turtles, because they nest in the spring in Alaska. And before their babies leave the nest, now the babies hatch, they're with the parents there and are nurtured up to a point till they can almost fly. But before the babies leave the nest, the parents fly off and go to Hawaii. Great parents, huh? And all the kids get is a t-shirt, probably. So, but then the babies, when they leave the nest, they fly to Hawaii too. Never been there. No one knows how they knew. Scientists simply cannot explain this. I mean, they have, scientists will say things, well, they have this capacity to navigate by the sun and the Earth's gravitational field, blah, blah, blah. Yeah, but, okay, but how do they know to do that? You know? How do they know to do that? You know, we could say, well, I can navigate from here to anywhere with GPS because there's these satellites up there, and those satellites guide me. Yeah, but what technology does it take to access what those satellites know to get me to know what to do? How do they know to do that? Hawaii's really small in the Pacific Ocean, and they're flying from Alaska, and they fly right to Hawaii, a place they've never been before, where their parents went before. The Arctic tern nests as far north as the Arctic Circle and journeys to the Antarctic seas to spend the winter, a round trip of 25,000 miles a year. Why? You know, I just go to equatorial zone and just stay there. But they fly from the Arctic Circle to Antarctica and then back. That's a lot of flying. Seems like there'd be some place in between there they could just settle down. But why does God have them do it? It certainly isn't necessary for survival, since they obviously could survive in other places that aren't so extreme. God does put that in them so that we'd say, I don't understand, you know, how does that happen? Well, it's obviously the only one answer possible. The cuckoos in England migrate south to Africa in midsummer, leaving their young to follow them some weeks later. Again, they leave their nests, go to Africa, and their young, some weeks later, leave the nest and go to Africa too. A couple more things. The ruby-throated hummingbird must cross 500 miles of open sea between Louisiana and Mexico's Yucatan Peninsula. Now, hummingbirds fly across 500 miles of open sea. They can't stop. They can't take a rest. You know how fast their wings are flying the whole time? What energy they have to have. They can't stop and refuel. They can't stop and sleep. They fly 500 miles over open sea between Louisiana and Mexico's Yucatan Peninsula. It takes 25 hours for this tiny bird, which weighs no more than an eighth of an ounce, his wings beating 25 times every second. The young of the gannet abandon their nest at age about 75 days and leap into the sea, swimming in the direction of migration until they are able to fly, which is at the age of 95 to 101 days. In one instance, thousands of American coots were observed walking for 3 days in the direction of their winter quarters. I guess they decided to see the scenery better. I'd rather do it from the air myself, but these birds walking for 3 days in the direction that they would normally fly. I don't know why they were walking that day. Just different view, I guess, they wanted. Now, here's the point. The Bible talks about these instincts of animals and talks about how the animals actually praise God. Now, they don't talk. I mean, birds sing and so forth, but they don't praise God with their mouths. In fact, they don't even praise him willingly because they don't have free will. But because God has built into them these instincts, He proves not only that he exists, he proves that he's more intelligent than we are, because those animals, in that respect, are more intelligent than we are. Without instruments, a pilot couldn't make that flight from Alaska to Hawaii, or from that grove of trees in New England to that grove of trees in Mexico. An experienced pilot who knew his way, who had been taught how to go, he still wouldn't make it without instruments, at least a compass, and maybe other instruments would be required too. In Psalm 69:34, it says, "Let the heaven and the earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them." Everything that moves in the heavens and the earth and in the seas is commanded to praise God. Well, they actually do. And we can see that mentioned in the prophets sometimes. In Isaiah chapter 1, God talks about domestic animals. And he says in Isaiah 1:3, "The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib," meaning manger. "But Israel does not know. My people do not consider." Now what it's saying is the animals seem smarter than Israel, smarter than God's people, because the animals at least know who their owner is. They know where home is, their true home, and yet Israel doesn't. And many times, of course, people who are not Israel don't either. In Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 7, it says, "Even the stork in the heavens knows her appointed times, and the turtle dove, the swift, and the swallow observe the time of their coming. But my people do not know the judgment of the Lord." Now, what this means is, of course, that although everything is commanded to praise the Lord, animals do it naturally. We don't. That's why God can complain that Israel doesn't know as much as the donkeys and the oxen know. Why they don't know as much as the swallows and the birds know. Because the birds and the swallows don't really know. They're not making any choices. In that sense, God is glorified, and I don't see how anyone could be a naturalist and look at nature without seeing the glory of God in it, obviously. It doesn't matter whether you look at biological nature, we're looking at astronomical things, microscopic things, it doesn't matter. Wherever you look, if you really don't have your heart closed to it, you're going to see the glory of God. God is glorified in all of his works, except man. And man, of course, we do not glorify God by nature. If we're going to do it at all, we have to do it by choice. And that's what God's saying in Isaiah and Jeremiah there, that Israel, unlike the animals, doesn't glorify God, doesn't even know who God is, doesn't go the right way, unless they choose to. And, of course, in those cases, we find Israel didn't choose to, and that was the complaint. Lots of times people don't choose to. The fact that we can choose not to glorify God, not to obey God, not to fulfill his purpose, makes us, in a sense, unfortunate, because we can go the wrong way, and there are severe consequences, ultimately, for that. But it also makes us most privileged, because we can choose to glorify God or not. And when we choose to, it means far more to God than when an animal does it. If you program a robot to do a certain thing, and that's what animals mostly are, God programmed them like robotic creatures, biological robots, to do certain things. And their main purpose is to be part of a food chain other than just to glorify God. I think their main purpose is to glorify God. Otherwise, they don't have any real purpose except to feed something above them or eat something below them and make more of themselves to do the same for another generation. That's the whole purpose of an animal. What is the whole purpose of a human being? Why do we exist? Well, we exist to glorify God. But this we have to do by choice. And we have to do it by choice all the time, not just once. Being converted and becoming a Christian, of course, that's a good choice. You're choosing to glorify God when you decide to follow Christ. Now, let me make this clear. That is what conversion means. Conversion means that you are choosing to live for the glory of God. I realize that many times people have it wrong. They think choosing Christ is choosing to go to heaven when you die, escape hell, have a big brother in the sky who will answer your prayers. And Christopher Hitchens, the atheist, always indicated that that's what religious people are. They just have a father figure that makes them feel secure, thinking there's a God up there somewhere.
A crutch.
It's a crutch to people who are afraid and so forth. Well, no doubt many people who are religious are really just for those reasons, and it's very possible that belief in God serves nothing better in their lives than that. But that's not being converted. If you're looking out for something for yourself, you're still in your natural state. Everyone's born that way. We're born like the animals in that respect. The animals, they want to eat, they want to reproduce, they want to be safe, they want to be comfortable. And we have that animal side of us too. We have another side the animals don't have. And that is the side that makes us, unlike the animals, disobedient sometimes, but also makes our obedience more significant. The significance of an animal's obedience is minimal. What else are we going to do? Well, since we can do something else, it's significant. When I asked my wife to marry me, if I knew I was the only man in the world and she said yes, well, I'd be glad she said yes, but I wouldn't really know if that was a very significant choice. She might rather have a husband than no husband, even if she had to settle, which she did. But, you know, if there's other men and she says yes, she wants to marry me, that's significant because she had other choices. The animals don't have other choices, we do. But it's very important, therefore, that we make the choice in order to fulfill the purpose we exist for. Everything exists for the glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God, the Bible says. The firmament shows forth his handiwork. The animals praise God. They glorify God. And we, sometimes we do, and sometimes we don't. But the choice to become a believer is not simply the choice to get on the good side of God so that things go better for me on the day of judgment. It's a choice to reorient my whole purpose for existence. Before one knows God, they have no other known purpose for existence. Now, Richard Dawkins, the atheist, says, oh, no, atheists can have a purpose for existence. Well, yeah, they can imagine one. They can fabricate one. They can say, this is the reason I'm going to exist from now on. But they have no reason to think that that purpose has any transcendent value. It's just they're picking that as opposed to others. My purpose is to get rich. My purpose is to be famous. My purpose is to write best-selling novels. My purpose is to be, an athlete. Yeah, a lot of people set purposes like that for themselves. And those aren't all bad purposes. They're just very inadequate. And anyone who chooses one will never know, is that really the one I should have chosen? Or, you know, maybe there's something I should have done more than that. But when someone says, okay, my purpose now is to glorify God, not to make a living, not to be popular, not even be healthy or to be happy. Well, that's a strange thing to say, but because everyone usually in our society thinks that being happy is really what it's about. You should just do what makes you happy. It was on some of the media featured yesterday a former porn star, a lady who had been married a couple times and had been engaged a time or two, and she was giving marriage advice. And she had been a porn star. I guess she's not now. But basically her advice was, girls, if you're not happy in your marriage, just leave the guy. You don't have to be there because you're not happy. And obviously what she's thinking is what almost all people are thinking. Almost everyone who leaves their spouse is thinking that way. I'm not happy. If a person thinks, I am happy, I'm very happy in this marriage, usually thoughts of leaving don't really come up. It's when someone thinks, I'm not very happy. I'm not very fulfilled. And she says, as the world would say, well, if you're not happy, just leave them. It's just remarkable. I mean, any worldly person would say it's just remarkable that she said it because she was a porn star who, you know, obviously is not the first kind of qualification you're looking for marriage advice. But the point is that being happy is what you want when you're in your natural state, unconverted. When you're unconverted, being happy is about as high a goal as you know to set. Now, being happy might mean having money will make me happy. Having fans will make me happy. Having a sailboat will make me happy. Having my own business will make me happy. Having a good marriage will make me happy. All kinds of things can make me happy. But it's all about me being happy is the thing. And that's what the pagans say. Remember Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, don't worry about what you're going to eat or drink or what you're going to put on. The pagans seek for all those things. In other words, you ought to be setting your sights higher. You should be seeking something that you know you can obtain because you know more than the pagans do. You know God. You know there's a God. And therefore you know that you can do something that pagans cannot do, and that is live for the glory of God. Now you might say, but what if I'm not happy living for the glory of God? Well, that's the decision a person makes when they become a Christian. It's not that I'll be happy. It's not even so that I'll be happy forever. The real issue is, will God be happy with me? God made me. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. It's he that made us, not we ourselves. We didn't make ourselves. He owns us. So it only makes sense that if he's not happy with us, then that's a wasted life. If you're not living to please and to glorify God, then your life is really wasted. Whatever years you spend with any other goal in life than to glorify God are wasted years. I mean, God can redeem the years the locusts have eaten. God can take those bad decisions you made and kind of patch them together and make them something once you've come to Christ. But they are still years that were supposed to be used one way, and they were used a different way. And that different way, those years are gone. They're not coming back. So living to please God, to glorify God, that's obviously the purpose of living. So we are also, unlike animals, by nature worshiping creatures. We all will worship something. And we will be made more like the thing we worship by stages, if we really worship it. Whatever you worship. You know, it says in Psalm 115, the gods of the heathen are silver and gold. They have eyes, but they can't see. They have ears, but they can't hear. They have mouths, but they can't speak. And those who make them are like them, it says. The people who make these gods are like them. They're also blind. They're also deaf. They're also dumb. You become like the thing you worship. And everybody worships something. We don't have the option of worshiping nothing because we are made worshipers. You see, we're made in the image of God and made to not be fulfilled unless we are connected with God. We're made to have a connection with our Creator. And when we're cut off by our sinfulness, our selfishness from that connection, we search for something else to fill that void. And that is what we're going to worship. We're going to place it first in life. And then we will become like it. And that's why it's so important for us to worship God. You see, people say, why does God require that he be worshipped so much? Well, what do you want to worship? You've got the option of worshiping the creator of the universe, who made the stars, who made all living things, whose wisdom is infused in everything that you see in nature. And you can worship him, or you can worship what? What else? You? Worship you? I don't think so. Worship money? Whatever for. People with a lot of money aren't the happiest people, that's for sure. Some of them have the most messed up lives of all. Just try winning the lottery and see how that messes up your life. You know, money is not happiness. It can be used in a way that you feel good about the way you used it. Usually it's best used in helping the poor. Jesus said it's more blessed or happy to give than to receive. So, I mean, it's nice to have some money to give because that's a happy thing. But if you have none to give, that's okay, because living for the glory of God is the whole purpose of existing. And I mean every moment, not just kind of in a general way, once in a while remembering there's a God and going to church and singing some songs. Is that glorifying God? Well, it could be, but remember what God said about Israel. These people draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain they worship me, he says. They're worshiping in vain, emptily. Isn't that something when if you worship God, let's just say some hours per week at church or any other location. What if God thinks that's in vain? That's more time wasted. You might as well have watched something on Netflix during that time, because God doesn't honor it. God's not interested in it, because you're drawing near with your mouth, but your heart is far from him. The only thing that's really worthwhile is to have your heart totally devoted to pleasing God. And frankly, although this is not the motivation for doing it, I believe that's the only way to be happy. You don't do it so that you'll be happy. It's amazing you find out you're happy in a place you didn't think so when you stop caring about whether you're happy or not. After my last divorce,
my kids were with me. I was a single dad for 10 years after my wife left. And my teenage son at the time said, he frequently said, "Dad, are you happy?" I think, I don't know, never given a thought. Never occurred to me that being happy was important enough to give it any thought. I think I'm happy. I'm content. Isn't that happiness? When people are seeking happiness, aren't they really just seeking contentment? Isn't discontent the only unhappiness there is? Well, I guess I'm happy then. I never thought about it because that's not on my list of things to do today, be happy. It's not on my list of things to do in my life. I am happy, and I have lived in a happy circumstance. So we've all lived in happy circumstances. Post-World War II, America is the most peaceful, prosperous, comfortable, gadget-filled time in history. Nobody in the world has had lavished on them as much of the benefits that the world has to offer as people of the generation post-World War II America. That's just how it is. But most people still aren't happy, even in America. You can tell. The further left the society goes, the more unhappiness you see. One thing you can say for sure about anyone who's on the far left is they are not happy. They don't even pretend to be happy. Maybe when they go to parties, they pretend to be happy. I don't know. I don't go there to see them. But when they're talking when they're talking in a public setting, they are not pretending to be happy. They are unhappy people. They don't even pretend to have a sense of humor. These are people so unhappy they can't even laugh when something's funny. This is the most humorless, unhappy generation. And yet they are living in one of the most happy circumstances that any human beings have ever lived in history. To seek to be happy is ridiculous. I mean, just be happy. You choose to be happy. You choose to be content. But you should be content to know that God is being glorified. If God is glorified with your life, that should be, you choose to be happy with that. And if you think about being happy yourself, it's going to distract you from that. So, why does God want us to worship Him? Not because He's needy. Not because He's on an ego trip. But because we are made to be connected with Him, to be in a relation with Him. And you can't be in a relationship with someone if you misperceive them. You ever been in a relationship, maybe a marriage for some of you, where you were totally, fully well-intentioned trying to please the other party, and everything you did was misinterpreted? You know, they assumed you had some ulterior motives that you're trying to manipulate them or something. All you wanted to do is just be good to them. That's all you wanted. You wanted to be good to them, but they... Everything you did was jaded in their sight. Well, that's how many people are with God. All God wants is to do good to His creation. But many people are just suspicious of Him. I don't know that He's all that good. He seems like an egotist to me. He seems grumpy to me. He seems like He gets mad easy. Seems like He's a very hateful God. Well, I'll tell you what, that means they don't know Him. Because people who actually know Him don't see Him like that. And when someone tells you those things about God, you know, you've met somebody who doesn't really know God well. Knowing God, what He's like, knowing His virtues, knowing His greatness, knowing His love, these are His mercy, His justice. People who know Him know these things. And if you do know these things, you can't help but be impressed. Like C.S. Lewis said, you know, you'll be impressed. You can't help but say, wow, isn't that amazing? Isn't God amazing when He does that? If you don't have that reaction, you don't know Him. And He wants you to know Him. Partly because it's good for you. And partly just because as long as you aren't glorifying Him, you are out of sync with the rest of the universe. So you're missing out, and the universe is missing out on your participation too. God made the whole universe to be in sync with Him and for His glory. So, and what else are you going to worship? If you don't worship God, you'll worship something that's very unhealthy to worship. In fact, I think human beings have a natural propensity to worship things that are unhealthy to worship, just like little kids have a tendency to eat foods that are not healthy foods. They have to be taught. The parents have to say, no, you have to eat this, not that. If God says, no, you have to look at me. Don't look at those wood idols. Don't look at that money. Don't look at this false idol over here, because that is not healthy. That keeps you out of sync with the universe, keeps you out of sync with me, keeps you really unfulfilled. It's all bad for you. You will do best when you worship God, because that is what you were made for. Just like your body was not made to eat tons of sugar. If a little kid wants a lot of sugar, the parents have to say, sorry, you can't eat that. That's not good. You have to eat what's good. And worshiping God is what's good, because we were designed to have that relationship, and to be without it is not a good thing. I have, I'm going to close with these points. I some things in the notes I haven't covered, but that's okay. I want to talk about what a life glorifying God is characterized by. And there's scriptures for this. And first of all, it's by declaring the virtues of God. There's some scriptures there in the notes. I mentioned the heavens declare the glory of God. On the day of Pentecost, when the disciples were filled with Spirit and speaking in tongues, it says people were heard them declaring the wonderful works of God. Telling people about God, telling what he has done, that's glorifying him. That's magnifying him in their sight. David said in Psalm 34, verse 3, oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let's exalt his name together. When you magnify something with a magnifying glass, you make it appear bigger. Now, you can't make God look bigger than he is, because he's bigger than you'll ever perceive him to be. But you can make him look bigger in your own perception than you've been thinking of him. Your God may be much too small as you perceive him. And so to magnify him, when the disciples were beaten by the Sanhedrin and told that if they preach any more in the name of Jesus, they're going to suffer more for it, they went to prayer with the rest of the disciples. And here's what they said. Here's how they began their prayer. Acts 4:24 says, when they heard that is the threat, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David has said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? And he goes on and quotes how God predicted this. Now, they start out with the threats of the Sanhedrin on their minds, and they start praying to God, say, God, you're God. You made the heavens, you made the earth, you made the sea, you made everything in it. Now I've got my perspective back, you know. The God I'm in touch with made all this stuff. He's that big. I need to magnify him in my own thinking. Not because he needs magnification in reality, but because my thinking needs to magnify him. I need to understand. He's far greater than I thought. And then suddenly the other issues, on the negative side of the ledger, those seem rather small by comparison. That's just the point. When you worship and praise and magnify God, then you get everything in perspective, and there ceases to be anything really to worry about. Now, declaring the great things of God, that's to the world. That's part of glorifying God. Praising him is another part of glorifying God. And praising God is when you're speaking, I would say, to him. You could praise him to others, and that's the same thing as declaring him to others, but praising him to his face. The Bible says, enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. We're coming before God here. And we're coming, we approach at the distance with thanksgiving and more closely with praise. Thanksgiving is when you acknowledge your gratitude for something that was done. If you give me a gift, I might say, well, thank you for the gift. That's thanksgiving. What is praise then? Praise is when I acknowledge what you are and say, oh, you're so generous. That is so, you know, thoughtful of you, or whatever. Something to speak of your own virtue as opposed to just thanks for the gift, which means I like the gift. If I thank you for the gift, I like the gift. If I praise you, means I like you. And praising God means not only being thankful for everything. We do thank him, I hope. We should always be thankful to him. We enter into his gates with thanksgiving, but we come right into his courts with more intimately with praise, speaking to him about his virtues. Now, thirdly, another characteristic of a life glorified God is confidence. And I like this example of Abraham given in Romans chapter 4. Let me read this for you. Abraham's faith is being described. And chapter 4, verse 19 through 21, I think it is, says, talk about Abram. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old. And the deadness of Sarah's womb, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. Now, Abram had been given a promise that was physically impossible to be fulfilled. He was told he'd be the father of a multitude. He was too old. His wife was too old. And it says he didn't consider those things. He just was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Well, what does it mean he gave glory to God? Does it mean he was singing to God with his hands up? We don't read of it in Genesis. The very believing of God in this is glorifying God. It's saying, God, you're faithful. You see, when you believe something, it means you believe the person who spoke it is reliable. It's, in a sense, it's a judgment of the person you're believing. I can say something is true, and if you think I don't know what I'm talking about, or you think I look a little shady, you might withhold judgment, maybe not believe what I say. That's fine. But if you know me to be a person of integrity, then you'll believe what I say. It's just that easy. You don't have to crank up the faith like churn it up if it's not there. You just need to stop misjudging God. Sarah, it says in Hebrews 11:11, that by faith she received strength to conceive seed when she was 90 years old. It says, because she judged him faithful who had promised. That's what faith is, judging God faithful. If you believe God, you're making a positive judgment. That's glorifying him. You say, I know you're faithful. No one else is. Let God be true and every man a liar, Paul said. Everyone's a liar, but you, God, you are different. You are unique. You're perfect. You're always right. You never make a mistake. You never lie. I judge you to be faithful, and therefore I have confidence in you. This is, if you're glorifying God, let me put it this way. If you're not having faith in God, if you're not confident in God, you're not glorifying God. You're more or less insulting him, whether you know it or not, because you're basically saying, I'm not really sure that he's telling the truth here. If I have promises of God and I'm not really confident that they're true, then it's God I'm not confident in. I mean, if he made promises and I think, well, maybe not, maybe it's not true, I'm judging him wrongly to be unfaithful. Glorifying God happens when we trust God, especially in things that we don't have any other reason to believe them except that God said them. The circumstances might seem as though they can't be true, but God said it's true, so I believe it, and that settles it, because God said it. Now, that's glorifying God, because you show the world that you actually are serving a God who is trustworthy. That's one great thing. That's when George Mueller chose to live by faith the way he did, and he never told anyone what his needs were. And he took care of over 10,000 orphans and didn't ever tell people what the needs of the orphans were. He was for 70 years running this orphanage, or actually about, closer to 45 years he was running the orphanage. And then after that, he traveled the world and preached. But he never, ever made his needs known to anybody, and God always provided for him. Now, by the way, I give him because he's famous. There's lots of people like that. Hudson Taylor lived that way. Reese House lived that way. Brother Andrew lived that way. And Jesus lived that way. We don't ever read Jesus going up to someone saying, excuse me, we're a little low on money right now. Could you make a donation? No. What Jesus said is seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So all I have to do is just seek God and his will for my life, do his will, and then everything else will be taken care of. That's living by faith. And George Mueller, who did this for many years, said he did it. He didn't think people have to do that. He didn't think Christians have to live that way. He said he did it because he saw so many Christians who were worried and didn't trust God in the matters of their lives. And he thought it was such a reproach to God. Their lack of confidence in God was such an insult to God. And so he said, well, I want to do this to show. I want to put God on display. I want to show people that you can just trust God. And so he did it really for the glory of God. His confidence in the promises of God, he lived by them because he thought that would glorify God. And it has. It has. He's been an inspiration to thousands of people, maybe millions, because he lived trusting God, like Abraham. He glorified God because he trusted what God said, because he judged God was faithful, like it says Sarah did. So confidence in God is a way to live for his glory. Submission to God also, by the way. In John chapter 12, Jesus said, now my soul is troubled, because he was going to die. And horribly. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came into this hour. Father, glorify your name. And a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Now, he said, I'm facing a crisis here. I'm facing a really unpleasant set of treatments, including death, a very torturous death. And I'm troubled. Frankly, I'm troubled by this. We know he's troubled by him sweating, as it were, drops of blood in Gethsemane shortly after this. But it really bothered him. But he said, shall I say, God, deliver me from this? Or should I just say, glorify your name? That's what I want. This is what you brought me here for. For me to go through this is for me to go through what you want me to go through. And therefore, just make sure that your name is glorified. That's the whole thing. The purpose is not for me to escape pain, death, or the mocking and scourging and all the things. Life isn't for avoiding those things. Life is for glorifying God. And Jesus was the example, but so was Paul. And so were Peter. I have examples there in your notes about them too. We've got Philippians 1:20. Paul is talking about his being imprisoned. And he was in a third world jail. That's not a happy set of circumstances. Anyone in that circumstance would hope that they would get out of that. And Paul, I'm sure, hoped that he would too, but he knew that that was not necessarily going to happen. And in Philippians 1:20, he said, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now, also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether in life or by death. In other words, my confidence is this, not that I'll get out of prison, not that I'll even survive this. My confidence is that by either in my death or in my life, Christ will be magnified. That's all that matters. I'm living for his glory. And I'm resigned. I'm submitted to his will in this matter. And of course, Peter had that attitude too displayed in John chapter 1 and verse 29. In John 1:29, Jesus is telling Peter about how he's going to die. And the narrator, John, we assume, says, in this saying, Jesus told Peter by what death he, Peter, would glorify God. Notice he doesn't say, as he might naturally say, he's telling by what death he's going to die, which is exactly, of course, what he was talking about. But the narrator says, Jesus was telling Peter by what death he would glorify God. I hope to glorify God by my death. I don't know by what death. You know, Peter dies as a martyr. And by the way, the stories from church history are that Peter was fleeing from Rome during Nero's persecution. And this is a story told in the early church. And as he was leaving Rome, he met Jesus walking into Rome. Now, of course, Jesus had ascended and wasn't literally on earth, so it must have been a vision or something. There was a movie made about this called Quo Vadis. Quo Vadis means, where are you going? And Peter said, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus said, I'm going back to Rome to be crucified again. And so Peter thought, then I'm going too. Now, of course, Jesus wasn't crucified again, except in Peter. When we are persecuted, Christ is persecuted. Peter went back and he was crucified. Upside down, actually. And so he resigned himself to glorify God by that death. He could have escaped, but he discerned that it would glorify God more if he went back to Rome and died there. And he did. And so, you know, submission to the will of God If you're living for the glory of God, you're submitted, you're resigned to whatever God wants. Whatever will glorify Him, even if it's not at all what would please me or what I would choose for myself. Of course, obedience then is an important part of this. Jesus said in Matthew 7:16, let your light shine before men so they'll see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. That's the purpose of living. You let your light shine so people see it shine. What's that? They're seeing your good works. Your shining light is the good works you're living. You're living a good life. You're living an obedient life. You're following Christ. You're obedient to God. And when men see your good works, you hope they will glorify God. That's the point. Living a good life isn't so that I make it to heaven. We don't have to do that to make it to heaven. We're not saved by works. But we are saved for good works, the Bible says. And so as persons who are saved for good works, we want those good works to end up glorifying God. That's the purpose we live for. In 1 Peter 2:12, we have apparently the echo of that very statement of Jesus in Peter's letter. He says, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. So live in such a way that people will see your good works. They might not like them. They may speak evil of you. They may speak against you as of evildoers, he says, but they'll change their tune when they see your good works and end up glorifying God. They'll have to glorify God, maybe on the judgment day. You know, your good works will glorify God one way or another. Either God will get the glory for it now, or He'll get it later, because, frankly, many people justify their own misbehavior by the thought that, well, everything God said to do, no one could do that. It would just, frankly, be unreasonable for God to expect people to obey, to love our neighbor as we love ourselves, to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, strength. That's not a realistic standard. God certainly can't judge by that standard. But when they see somebody who actually does love God and does love their neighbors and does obey Christ, suddenly they have to say, okay, God's rules apparently are not unreasonably strict because these people can do it. And they don't even seem unhappy about doing it. You know, it's not really that hard. It makes God's rules, it vindicates God. It vindicates God's rules. You glorify God by living for Him. And justifying His judgment too in that. So, and the way we serve God, we're almost to the end here, but the way we serve God also is mentioned in chapter 4 of 1 Peter. He's talking about the gifts of the Spirit. He divides the gifts into two kinds, speaking and serving. You know, in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul gives a list of gifts of the Holy Spirit. Most of them have to do with talking. Word of wisdom, word of knowledge, prophecy, you know, tongues, interpretation of tongues, this kind of stuff is the list in 1 Corinthians 12. In Romans 12, he also gives a list of the gifts of the Spirit. Most of them are not talking gifts. He talks about the gift of serving, the gift of giving, the gift of showing mercy, the gift of leading. These are things you do. You're not in a pulpit doing this stuff. We are to glorify God by our actions and by our speech, although some people are called to speak as a main activity and some are called to serve as a main activity. Both of them are forms of different gifts of the Spirit. One, a caller many years ago told me he thought that Mother Teresa was not in heaven because she didn't preach the gospel to the Hindus that she was serving. And I said, well, maybe her gift wasn't evangelism. I think if she had the gift of showing mercy, she did that about as well as anyone ever has. Very possibly more than you're doing your evangelism. You know, I mean, I don't know. You can't judge another person whose gift is different. Serving and showing mercy and giving are all gifts of the Spirit that people can be as diligent in as prophesying or preaching or anything like that. Now, Peter is talking about these gifts of the Spirit in 1 Peter 4:10-11. He says, as each one has received a gift, this word gift is charisma, the gifts of the Spirit, minister it or serve to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So the gift that God's given you is a stewardship. It's the manifold grace of God. It's a gift of grace given to you, and you're a steward now. Good or bad steward? Well, if you minister to others, you'll be good stewards of that grace.
And he goes on to say, if anyone speaks, that's the first category, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone serves, that's what the word minister means, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory and dominion forever and ever. Now he said, if your gift is in serving, do it as of the ability that God gives, so God in all these things will be glorified. So if you're turning a wrench or hammering a nail, if you're fixing plumbing or fixing, you know, the electrical wiring in a house, if you're, I mean, you know, whatever your gift is, whatever it is your service to God is, whatever he has you doing, do it to the glory of God. Do it in such a way that God will be glorified in all things. Many of us here know Steve Shaw, who was a janitor or a custodian at a little church that some of us used to go to. Humble man, just, you know, unassuming, never drawn attention to himself, but he had such a spirit. I just felt like the spirit of God was evident in him. He was just a servant. And I don't know if he ever did evangelism or things like that. I can't picture that really being his gift. But I was so blessed being around him just because of his heart being so, such a servant's heart and so forth. I mean, if you serve in such a way that God is glorified, that's as good as if you're preaching sermons and God's glorified in those. There's different gifts. But serving people, serving others in the name of Christ is something that Peter said is to be done so that God will receive the glory. But also, and finally, I want to give this part. One characteristic of a God-glorifying life is rejoicing. And part of this is, as I was saying earlier, because you're not thinking about your own happiness. When you stop thinking about your happiness, you suddenly get happy. Especially if you're thinking more about God being glorified, about blessing others and so forth, which glorifies God. That's living for his glory. When you're concerned more about the happiness of God and the happiness of others, then you can't help but be happy because you're not even mindful of the things that might otherwise make you seem discontented. And if you grew up in Sunday school, you just heard me restate a little acronym or a little acrostic that you learned. I just said it in different words. You know, the definition of joy. Anyone who went to Sunday school knows that. J-O-Y. You know that acronym, yeah. Sure. Jesus, others, and you. You put Jesus first. Yeah. Jesus first, others second, you last. By the way, if you put Jesus first and you're putting others second, you won't even have to think about you last. You'll already be there. Joy, that's the key to joy. You'll be rejoicing if you're not living for you. If you're living for you, you can always be disappointed by the results because you're never going to achieve what you might think you could have achieved, even if it's in terms of your own personal development, your own personal virtue, your own personal righteousness as a follower of Christ. You'll never reach what you think you should reach. Same thing is true if you're going for fame or money or, you know, whatever. There's always more out there than what you're going to get. And for some reason, people who are going after that never think they've got enough of it. And they always are eager for more. If you're living for those things, you're going to be discontented and therefore unhappy at some level. If you're just living for the glory of God, you'll just be rejoicing in God. In Romans 5, Paul's talking about several things that that we glory in as Christians. And he says at the beginning of the chapter, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. I'm rejoicing in the hope that God will be glorified. That's my hope. And he is going to be glorified. So it's not a foolish hope. I can rejoice in the hope that God is glorified. I can make sure that he's glorified in my life if I make the right choices. I can't be sure of much of anything else. I'm not in control of the universe. I'm not in control of much of anyone except myself. And I can make the choice that I will glorify God, and the result is he will be glorified. And that's my hope. I rejoice in that hope of God being glorified. In Acts 5:41,
This is talking about when the disciples had been beaten by the Sanhedrin. It says, they left the presence of the council rejoicing. It says that they had been counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Christ. Well, that is, they suffered shame, personal shame and dishonor to glorify Christ. Christ was glorified in their shame, but they rejoiced in that because glorifying God is what they're living. They weren't living to avoid being shamed. They weren't living to avoid people thinking badly of them. They weren't seeking favor of man. They were seeking to glorify God, and they were able to rejoice that that had happened, even though they had suffered shame for his name. That is what caused him to be glorified in their lives, that they were willing to serve him and be faithful under that kind of treatment. In 1 Peter, one of the disciples of whom that was stated, 1 Peter 4, verse 14, he says, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed or happy are you, for the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. So God's glory rests upon you if you're reproached for his name. And so living for his glory results in rejoicing. Actually, it's characterized by praising and declaring him to the world. It's confidence in God is part of living for his glory. If you're not confident in God, you're certainly undermining that. Submitting to God, that is being resigned to his will. Obeying God so that your good works are seen and bring glory to God. You serve people in a way that brings glory to God. And you rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That is what, that God will be glorified is your hope. I found this little prayer from C.H. Spurgeon, which I thought I'd just read at the end here without comment, because it seemed relevant to this. You know, Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, he's actually the most read man outside the Bible there is. He's had so much published and so many people read him. And there's a reason for it. He's great. But Spurgeon said, this was at the end of a sermon, will you not this day make this your prayer? Lord, help me glorify thee. I am poor. Help me glorify thee by contentment. I am sick. Help me to give thee honor by patience. I have talents. Help me to extol thee by spending them for thee. I have time, Lord. Help me to redeem it, that I may serve thee. I have a heart to feel. Lord, let that heart feel no love but yours, and glow with no flame but affection for thee. I have a head to think. Lord, help me to think of thee and for thee. Thou hast put me in this world for something, Lord. Show me what that is and help me to work out my life purpose. Well, our life purpose is to live for the glory of God in everything we do, whatever we say. Paul actually said this in 1 Corinthians 10:31. He says, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. Which shows this is not just what you do on Sundays. This is what you do when you eat, when you drink. I mean, there's nothing more mundane and worldly than eating and drinking, but you can do that to the glory of God. You can do whatever you do, even that, to the glory of God. So, in other words, to the Christian, the thing that is obsessively on the mind of the Christian is what I'm doing right now, what I'm saying right now, what I'm planning right now, is that glorifying to God? If not, then I'm going to have to think it through and find something else that I believe is glorifying to God, because the purpose I exist for is to glorify God. Mm-hmm.